I want to look this morning at why Jesus could do nothing of himself and what that means for us. Children may be dismissed. I'm sorry, Addie. I didn't see that Sharon was glaring, but I could feel it. My apologies. Some extra things in my mind this morning. So you're going to make her sit. That'd be fine. That'd be just fine. We want to look this morning at why Jesus could do nothing of himself and what that means for us. There was a man that was bit by a fox. And he went to see his doctor after he was beginning to feel strange. And the doctor checked the wound, he cleaned it, took some blood samples, he disinfected everything, he bandaged him up, sent him out into the waiting room to wait for the results of the test. Well, sometime later, that doctor came out to have a word with one of the other patients who was waiting there. And he looked over and saw that this man had been furiously writing on a piece of paper. And he couldn't help but walk over to him and say, "I doubt that your problem is all that serious. In any case, I don't believe there is really a need for you to write out a will." The man says, "Well, I'm not making a will. I'm making a list of all the people that I want to bite." There have been questions, concerns, and comments about the will of God by many believers for many decades. I hope to shed some light on that this morning. What is a will? Noun, a will, not his will, a will. I'm going to define it this way. A will is the intent or determination concerning a person's possessions when they leave the earth. Perhaps you have received an inheritance of some sort by somebody who has passed away. Perhaps you know somebody who has left a will, or perhaps you have in fact even written a will. I want us to be thinking spiritually this morning about the will of God and the will of God. I think sometimes we mistake God's will for God's actual will. Now, I don't claim to be a lawyer, but I do have some writing on a piece of paper that, when read, I think will give some clarification to what he wants done with his possessions. Turn to John chapter 5 this morning. We're going to start in verse 19. John chapter 5. I hope you all had a blessed Christmas. Those that stayed here, I hope it was not too quiet for your liking. And those that traveled, I hope everything was safe and went well. Brittany and I got back Friday early afternoon after spending a few days with my parents, and it was a wonderful time away from the normal schedule, but on the other hand, makes for a busy Saturday. This is, I believe, what the Lord had showed me to speak on this morning. I highly doubt that we will get through all of it. We will perhaps make it into a part two and review some of it next week, because we do have quite a few missing this morning. John chapter 5, verse 19. "Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing.'" Everyone say, "Nothing." "He can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." We can infer four things from this passage. I do not want to take time to prove them in this message. This morning I'm asking you to trust me that these can be substantiated by the Bible. But number one is that Jesus always spoke out of a place of love, because He always did what he saw the Father do. God is the very definition of love. He is the epitome, the example of love. And so Jesus, doing everything that the Father did everything from love. Secondly, we know that he could only know what to do because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. This is the communion, the relationship that he had with the Father. The Holy Spirit revealing him all things that the Father was doing. And so therefore, we can assume that Jesus was always connected and always watching and listening to the Holy Spirit. Lastly, I want you to understand, and I've said this before, but this is a theological point, a doctrinal point, that I believe to be true and of importance and significance to us that are on earth. I want you to know that everything Jesus did, all of this that he did on earth, he did as a man for our example. Yes, Jesus was divine. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying. But he did everything as our example as a man. And it is important to understand that. We don't have time to go into that this morning about why his death and sinless life was as a man to be the sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. He must have come as a child, born of a virgin, so he did not inherit the sinful nature. But he, as a man, resisted all evil, that in him we might have life. Now, we will come back to this dual nature of Jesus in a few minutes, why he was God and both man at the same time, and really the significance of that as relates to his will for us. But I want you to consider the second and third points, that he knew what to do because of the Holy Spirit speaking to him, which therefore meant he was always watching and listening to the Holy Spirit. I doubt there are many in this room that will take up issue with the truth that believers can be filled with or full of the Holy Spirit. This filling is important for our spiritual identity, boldness, and ultimately for equipping us for service. Our disagreement, if there is one, is likely on how we define the filling of Spirit and when and how that happens. But I don't want to focus on that either this morning. We as a church will go through those teachings of the Holy Spirit again soon. The thing I want us to understand is that the Holy Spirit is in us, the Holy Spirit can fill us, and the Holy Spirit can be on us, or sometimes we refer to that as anointing. He can be in us, he can be filled in us, or to overflowing, and thirdly, I will say that he can be on us, and that is the anointing. Perhaps you have heard this said before. He, referring to the Holy Spirit, is in me for me. He's on me for you. When he is on us, I like to think of God's anointing that enables us to minister to others. And it's crucial if we really want to make a difference in people's lives to understand that God can fill us, he can teach us, he can guide us into all truth, he can equip us with gifts, but not everybody has the same level of anointing. You can read through the parables of Jesus, particularly of the talents, and understand that to much has been given, much will be required, that there is this picture of using God's gifts and abilities for his kingdom, and if you don't use what you've got, I think it's just very logical for us to look over history and very clearly see that there have been some individuals in the past and even ongoing in the present that God is using in a tremendous way. Why? Is it because they did something special? No, I believe it was the anointing that was on their life because of the Holy Spirit. With the dwelling of the Holy Spirit comes guidance and conviction. We get that at salvation. With the filling comes spiritual gifts and boldness. With anointing comes what I will call supernatural effectiveness in ministry. It is what I desire for each and every one in this room. I believe it is not limited to pastors and apostles. That would be a false, erroneous teaching. I believe that we all can have the anointing if we desire and seek the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, under Paul's instruction in his writing, said that the Spirit distributes just as he wills all of the gifts, but I believe that that supernatural effectiveness is something that comes for perhaps seasons, but I believe it's God's desire for us to walk in that anointing at all times. I believe also that the Holy Spirit is present. He's aware of all of our needs. and he's aware of the will of the Father. And because he is present and living in us, he is able to intimately be involved in every situation regarding our lives. That said, I believe we reject the Holy Spirit when he does speak to us. I believe that oftentimes we are not listening, we do not have ears that are open. We fall far short of allowing the Holy Spirit to operate the way that he desires. I believe we fall far short of allowing the Holy Spirit to operate the way that we need. I believe that we fall far short of allowing the Holy Spirit to operate the way that is required in that said anointing. I believe that anointing comes oftentimes when we allow the Holy Spirit jurisdiction over our lives, when we submit to his leading. Now that is really the introduction, if you will. We're going to get into a bunch of scripture here in a minute. But I want us to realize that when looking at the life of Jesus, these verses in John chapter 5, how he was submitted to the Father, that there was a cooperation between Jesus and the Holy Spirit, Jesus and what the Father was doing. I want us to focus on that this morning. One of many things in which Jesus was missioned to do was come to this earth to destroy the works of the devil. Galatians 4:4, Paul says, "But when the time had fully come, who sent his son?" God. God sent his son. I want you to note, perhaps you've never thought of this before, that Jesus was sent by the Father. Paul is basically suggesting this truth. Not only was Jesus on earth by the Father's permission, not only was Jesus here by the Father's blessing and by the Father's authority, he was ultimately here to accomplish what God wanted done. God sent him. God commissioned him for many reasons. One was to bring eternal life to all of us. One was to destroy the works of the devil. One was to preach the gospel. One was to teach us repentance of sins. But back to our passage in John, I want us to think this morning, what does it mean that Jesus can do nothing of himself? Verse 19. As I said before, we will come back to the idea, teaching of Jesus having two natures. The basic Christian theology is this, that Jesus is both divine and human at the same time. In other words, he, as I said, had two natures. God and man, deity and human. You can find support for this for perhaps in John 1:1 and many other places. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." With and was. Now, I can say that God is with you, but I cannot say that God, or that you were God, or that you was God. Be bad grammar anyway. With and was. Only Jesus is with God and was God. We also see from scriptures that even though Jesus was in the form of God, he emptied himself. Philippians 2, verse 7. Hebrews 2, 9 says that he was made a little lower than the angels, alludes to his humanity. Galatians 4:4, we read that God sent his son. Paul says that he was sent under the law. This was something that would not apply to God, but to mankind, as it was given to Moses for all of God's people. And this is why I believe we see him grow in wisdom, and we see him grow in stature with God and with men. Luke 2:52. It's a really an interesting verse. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and with men. How can you grow in favor with God? I believe he grew partly in favor with God because he was doing it as a man. He was human like us, but additionally and simultaneously, he was divine. How is that possible? Well, there's a whole study on this if you're interested. It's called kenosis. It comes from the Greek word, which means the act of emptying. Jesus emptying himself of his divinity and coming to earth. I would encourage you to go read about that if you're confused, or if you don't agree with my interpretation, that is fine. It's called kenosis. It is an interesting thing, but in short, Jesus' divine nature, I will say, was cooperating within the limitations that of humanity, so to speak. In other words, he was still God. We have a lot of blank pages here. I pray that my notes are here. They are. Interesting. Excuse me. He was cooperating within the limitations of humanity. God was acting as God, but he was also on earth functioning as a man. Now, I don't believe that this means that Jesus did not have a will. I do not believe that he did not have a desire to do certain things. The issue is that Jesus had come to do the will of the Father, and he was completely in subjection to the Father. Read for yourself, John 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This duality of Christ does not mean that Jesus was not divine. Let me be clear in that. It means Jesus having two natures, one of them being human. In that humanity, he subjected himself voluntarily to the law as a man, and he subjected himself to God and operated completely under the requirements of man. I don't have time to go into that this morning, but as I said before, I believe this is important for understanding how his death on the cross ultimately brings us forgiveness of sins and justification before God the Father. But here's the point. That same lifestyle in which Jesus lived applies to us, and this is where we're going this morning. A perfect and godly man or woman would do nothing on their own initiative. Rather, they would do anything and everything that God would have them do. John 5, verse 30, primarily being our clue. I'll say that again. A perfect and godly man or woman will do nothing of their own initiative. Rather, they will do anything and everything that God will have them do. Let's take a closer look at Jesus' obedience. Turn back to John chapter 4 if you've got your Bibles with you this morning. The disciples have gone for food. Jesus finds his way into Samaria, finds a woman at the well. You're probably familiar with this account. He's had a conversation with the Samaritan woman. We're going to pick up in verse 31 of chapter 4. It says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I'll ask you a question for you to ponder. In light of these verses, particularly verse 34, how important was it for Jesus to obey the Father? Here he was, he hasn't eaten, he's had a long day of ministry. He's gone to a well. His disciples have gone to fetch food. They come back. They're urging him to eat. And what does he say? My food is obeying the Father. I don't need your earthly food. I'm not interested in your natural sustenance. My sustenance comes from following after my Father and all that he does. Now, this is not a fasting sermon this morning, but that would be a great segue, would it not? We'll get there in a couple weeks. Do you ever think about the obedience of Christ? The obedience is, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it in Greek. It's a Greek word used directly three times. It's alluded to more than that. Many passages talk about the obedience of Christ, but I want you to think to Philippians 2, verse 8, a verse that many of us would know. It was being found in appearance as a man, notice that as Paul's writing, found an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself to become obedient. To become obedient. Paul's saying that the obedience of Christ ultimately led to his death, or that his death, the act of crucifixion, only happened because of Jesus' obedience. And Jesus, here in chapter 4 of John, is saying that the only thing I'm interested in eating is following after my Father. I think there might be a message there for us. See, the Bible speaks of the obedience of Jesus, which I believe implies submission. If you did not believe in the dual nature of Jesus Christ, then I would ask you this question. If Jesus was submitted to the Father, how is it that he would not be submitted in man, in his humanity? Because Jesus as God can't submit to God, can he? He's above every other name. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I believe what the Bible is saying, that as Jesus is submitted in his humanity, he really was subject to God. And this is really what the writer of the Hebrews is saying in chapter 5, verse 8. He says, referring to Jesus, that he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Paul says he was obedient to the death on the cross. The writer of Hebrews is saying that he learned obedience from that suffering. Isn't it strange that Jesus could learn obedience if he was God? I believe it's that fact that points us to the realization that he had a two natures. He was really obedient as a man to the will of God. His obedience was for our example. This is what I'm getting at. If Jesus was submitted to the Father and obedient to the Father as a man, really what that is implying is that you can be obedient and submitted to the Father in the same way. Now, we don't like to think of that truth. We say, but wait a second. He was God, okay? Of course he was going to do everything perfect because he was God. I just carved out in Scripture why I believe Jesus was obedient and submitted to God the Father as a man, as human. And our first instinct is when we hear we can be obedient just like Jesus is to say, well, he was God. It was the exception clause, the exception rule. Sure, he didn't have a sin nature that was passed from man's seed. That did not mean he was not subject to sin. What that sinful seed was that he were born in sin. Jesus still had to reject every sin. He was tempted in all ways, as his word says, and yet without sin. Jesus was obedient for our example, for your example. His obedience can be your obedience. His submission can be your submission to God. Now, we're thankful for the obedience of Christ. Somehow, some reason, we as believers think that it's unattainable to be like that. I believe that's an error in our line of thinking. Believe everything that Jesus did was for our example. But you know, his obedience was more than just for us to receive eternal life. It was more than just for, in our example, excuse me, it was also for our eternal life. Paul says in Romans 5:19, if you'd like to write that down, he says, for as through the one man's disobedience, that's referring to Adam, the first Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. In other words, Christ's obedience was also the thing that brings us eternal life. This is the important part of Philippians 2:8, is that he was obedient to the point of death. That night that Jesus was arrested before his trial and his crucifixion, he prayed alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asked three of his disciples to wait nearby and pray. And Luke tells us that he withdrew about a stone's throw and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Matthew records Jesus as making this request of the Father twice. He says in Matthew 26:42, he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Mark 14:36, Mark records it in a positive way. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus did not want to face the cross. He knew it would be excruciatingly painful. He knew ultimately that God would turn his back on him as he bore the sins of mankind. He knew that he would endure taunts and scorn, pain, rejection of men. So he asked the Father if there was any other way. Yet in his submission, in his obedience, he also said, Father, your will be done. Ponder this. Jesus only did what the Father did in order that you might have eternal life. The greatest gift we believers talk about is eternal life, is it not? We have that because of Jesus' obedience in doing what the Father did. So I'll ask you this. What would happen if you only did what the Father did? Jesus brought eternal life. Now, I'm not suggesting or even trying to remotely imply that you could bring eternal life. It's been done once for all. You can't. You've already committed sin. Okay? But I'm suggesting if Jesus, in his obedience from his youth all the way through his life, was able to bring the greatest gift, even if you took the last 20, 30, 10, 5, even 1 year of your life and were fully committed to God, following everything as Jesus did to the Father, what great things might you do for the kingdom of God? Jesus was so heavenly minded that in the moment of human despair, he was sweating what is like drops of blood. In that moment of anguish, he was able to say, not my will. What if we lived like Jesus when in crisis? What if instead of going to counselors or running or fleeing problems, we would say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. See, I can't help but wonder how many Christless followers of Christ there are. That's a term I'm going to coin. Perhaps you didn't catch it. Christless followers of Christ. In other words, I wonder how many self-centered Christians don't truly follow God's leading. Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do we fully embrace that aspect of Jesus' lordship over our life? See, because knowing Jesus as your Savior is critical. It's crucial, absolutely. It means that Jesus has forgiven you. Your name is written in the book of life. But is he your Lord? The early Christians proclaimed Jesus as Lord, and it was one of the primary reasons that they were persecuted and often killed. Are you proclaiming Jesus as Lord over your life? Perhaps you haven't realized the implication of Jesus as Lord. I'll say this. Jesus is your Savior, but he's your Lord. And if he's your Lord, if you've made him Lord, then he's Lord of everything. He's Lord of your time. He's Lord of your money. He's Lord of your family. He's Lord of your marriage. He's Lord of your sex life. He's Lord of your work life. He's Lord of your leisure. He's Lord of your entertainment. He's Lord of your physical lifestyle, what you eat, when you rest, when you exercise. He's Lord of your thinking. He's Lord of your emotions. He's Lord of your ministry. He's Lord of your future. He's Lord over everything. Is there some aspect in your life where something is not going well? Then you might ask, have I made the Lord? Have I made Jesus Lord over that area? Am I trying to remain my own Lord over this part of my life? Do I obey everything that he asks? Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that everything is going to be perfect when Jesus is Lord. He warns us that there's going to be trial and tribulation and persecutions. There's going to be famines and distress. Nothing will separate you from the love of God, which you have in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I want you to understand that when you proclaim Jesus as Lord, you make him Lord, not just in the good things in your life, not just in how you can serve in church. You make him Lord over all things. The good, the bad, and dare I even say the ugly. Let's just look at the flip side for a second. I want to review very briefly those that were disobedient in God's word. I'll ask you, who comes to mind when you think of somebody who disobeyed God in the Old Testament? Eve? Okay. Eve, I'll throw Adam in under the bus with her. Adam and Eve, number one. Who?
Jonah.
Jonah. Let's just take these one by one. Adam and Eve, what happened when they disobeyed? What was the result? They got kicked out of the garden, pain in childbearing, right? Adam had to work real hard by the sweat of his brow. Thorns would grow from the earth. We have a sinful nature that was, we all received because of it. What about Jonah? What happened from his disobedience? He had to spend 3 days with a whale, didn't he? In the stomach. I'm not sure how many of you that's on your bucket list before you die, but I'd probably go out and it's not really much of a limb here to say that it probably stunk. He probably looked awful when he got out, unless there was some supernatural protection of his outer layer of skin. I'm going to say it probably wasn't a good situation. Who else?
David.
David definitely disobeyed God. He, first of all, we could back up even to Saul, but all the kings really did not wipe out all of the Amalekites like God had commanded. David, he went to war when he wasn't supposed to go to war. He took a census when he shouldn't have taken a census. Who else? I think of Pharaoh. Exodus 5, verse 2, I've got it written down, says, "Who is the Lord Yahweh, or Yahweh, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Well, guess what? Pharaoh was about to find out who God was. What was the result of his disobedience? Ten plagues. Death of his firstborn being the last one. I think of Achan. God said, "Do not touch anything from Jericho. All the spoils are mine." What did Achan do? "Ooh, that gold looks good. Ooh, our anniversary's coming up. I can grab my wife that nice little silk robe. God won't notice one little thing, will he?" What was the result? When they went out to Ai, how many people died? Two times before Joshua recognized and went to God, what is wrong? Achan ultimately ended up dying, his whole family, all of his children, everything. I think of Lot's wife. The angel of the Lord spoke to the family. "Do not turn around. Do not look behind you." Maybe you think of Moses. God told him to what? Speak to the rock. What did he do in his anger? Took his staff, struck the rock. What was his punishment? Anyone remember? After all those years with those grumbling people in the wilderness, Moses didn't even get to make it across the river, did he? Now, if you want a nice list in the Old Testament to compare and contrast the blessings of obedience and the results of disobedience, I would point you to Deuteronomy chapter 28. The first 20% of the chapter, one-fifth, is about the blessings for obedience. The last four-fifths, or 80%, is the detailed results of disobedience. Those aren't very good odds in your favor. 1 to 4. You do something good, here's a blessing. You do something bad, here's 4 curses. Obedience is of importance to God. This is my point. I want to make this even more real. We're looking and thinking about in the context of obeying God, being submitted to God the Father in all that we say and do. Do you know that Jesus made obedience to the Father a condition of your relationship with him? Matthew chapter 12, verse 50 says, "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. How do you become a brother and sister and mother of Jesus Christ? Well, he stipulates in Matthew 12:50 that you have to do the will of the Father. Okay, Pastor, this is great, but how do we determine what the will of God is? Well, first off, by studying his word and asking him for insight and understanding. I will say that God's will is in every book of the Bible. You can't just pick and choose a couple of it. You have to study it. Jesus taught us to pray while teaching his disciples in the model prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be what?" According to Bill Johnson, he says that we are praying for the king's dominion and for his will to be realized right here, right now. I like this. We are praying for God's kingdom, for his dominion, for his reign to be realized that's going on right around us. We are, in other words, praying that God would have his way on earth the way that he has his way in heaven. We are to pray his will be done here as his will is done up there. And when we begin to see how obedient Jesus is to the Father, and how the angels are obedient to the Father, how if you were just to look at heaven for a minute, just to peer into heaven and see all that's going on, do you think there's a lot of mutiny going on up there? Do you think there's a lot of disobedience? I think when God speaks a word, the angels obey. There's no present disobedience. There's no future disobedience. And that's how Jesus taught us to pray. He said, the obedience that you see in heaven ought to be the obedience that you see on earth. That God's will is going to be carried out. That everything that God puts into motion will come into pass. And I believe that this will transform the way that we perceive the kingdom of God for us now on the earth. Now, why is this important? We keep talking about the kingdom of God. Well, because ultimately next year, we're going to be getting into how the vision statement of our church is being lived out and how we can realize his kingdom here in Blacksburg in the New River Valley. As Jesus was teaching us to pray God's will to be done in heaven, he was teaching us to be perfectly and completely without resistance, that his will should be carried out on earth. And when we do that, I believe that he calls us, the realization of his kingdom is that we will heal the sick, we will set the captives free, we'll bring good news to the lost, when we learn that we are anointed to bring hope to the hopeless, joy to the downtrodden, victory to the defeated. This is part of the kingdom of God. It's that as we realize, we begin to spend time with God, we understand that the things of this earth, they're all going to pass away. All your savings, your retirement, you can't take it with you. We know all of this. Your house, your cars, motorcycles, your candy, your food, none of it. None of it matters. None of it. Ultimately, you're going to stand before God's throne. We're looking for those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And you're going to forget about everything else that happened because it all won't matter in his presence. Now, maybe you won't forget everything. None of it will matter before God Almighty because he's going to provide everything you need forever and ever. And you look back at your life and you'll say, my 60, 70, 80, 90 years on this earth was so insignificant. What did I do with all of those years? What did I do with all of it? And he's asking us to pray and realize that his will is to advance his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Advance it. How do we advance it? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, cleanse the lepers. Go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them. Baptize them. Teach them all the things that I've observed, that you've observed. Do you remember what I said at the beginning about wills? What is a will? Noun, a will. A will is the intent or determination concerning a person's possessions when they depart or leave the earth. Now, I believe that God left us an inheritance. What was our inheritance? What did he tell the disciples they would receive after he ascended? He said in John chapter 16, "It's to your advantage that I go." What was it he was leaving for them? The Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit for? Guide us. Comfort us, teach us, embolden us, empower us, convict us, empower us to raise the dead, empower us to cast out demons, empower us to cleanse lepers, empower us to heal sick. I believe God's will, noun, his inheritance for us, is this glorious and wonderful, it's liberating, it's reflecting his heart and his character. He's saying, I want to leave you something that's going to actually make it possible for my kingdom to come and my will to be done on earth. The Holy Spirit is going to operate through you and make you able to bring life and deliverance and freedom. And we look forward to the day that his will is going to be carried out perfectly and in full here on this earth. But I believe that we also have an obligation, a responsibility, if you will, as believers, to be working toward that goal in the here and the now until Jesus comes back and sets up his perfect kingdom. Now, as an aside, I think it's worth looking at the other side of his kingdom coming too. When we pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done, we're also praying for his wrath and his judgment on a sinning, unrepentant world. This is an often untaught truth. We like to think about the good stuff, all the blessings in Christ, right? Power, manifestations of miracles. We like to think about joy and wealth and health and happiness. But there's another component to his kingdom, not just healing, peace, and joy. In fact, whenever we're saying, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus, we're in fact praying for the Son of God to return. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great truth of his justice. He has grace and mercy, but it's also coupled with his justice, his perfect justice. And it puts a whole new perspective on praying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Absolutely, I believe that praying that emboldens us to preach and heal in Jesus' name. I believe that praying that prayer helps drive back the powers of darkness in the here and the now, along with paving the way for the final manifestation of God's kingdom. But we also need to recognize that Jesus wasn't telling his disciples to pray so that they would hope for it. Jesus was trying to get their eyes focused on bringing it, that they had a responsibility. As Bill Johnson says in another book of his, he says this is not just some flowery prayer. This wasn't just some good words that we can just look at and observe, wow, that's really pretty. I like that way that's written. God was saying, I want you to pray in faith, believing that that is going to happen. I want you to work towards that goal. I want you to understand that as you begin to pray for God's will to be done on this earth, you also have the opportunity through the Holy Spirit that's come and living in you to bring that, to make that a reality, for it to happen. Now, Jesus gave us an example in more than just prayer. He modeled for us everything in this life to follow after. And I believe that we should take the model prayer seriously as a way we ought to pray. But I believe we should just as seriously take all things that Jesus did as an example for us. John 13:15 says, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Ephesians 5:1-2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. I gave you an example. Be imitators. Follow in his steps. Jesus perfectly modeled obedience, correct? Yes, correct. The Bible tells us to follow in his example. Is that correct? Yep. Then why do we do things without God? Why do we speak without God's words? Did Jesus heal? Why don't we? Did Jesus cast out demons? Why didn't we? Did Jesus cleanse lepers? Why don't we? Jesus raise the dead? Why don't we? Did Jesus preach and teach in the streets? Why don't we? Did he pray for the sick? Why don't we? Did he baptize? Why don't we? I've got to find a landing spot for this. We're definitely not going to get through it. Back in John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." I started out this morning by explaining how Jesus did what he did on earth in submission to the Father. He did it as a man. Here is why. Because I don't believe that the life of Jesus can be simply explained by his deity. And in light of this verse in John chapter 5, verse 19, I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to think through in the light of everything that I've said so far. How many miracles could Jesus have done if it hadn't been his Father within him doing the works? Remember, he was doing it as a man, was he not? Yes, he was God. But I believe all of the works that he did because the Father was in him. The Holy Spirit rested on him. I don't believe that he could have done one thing. In fact, the scripture says that he could do nothing of himself. What does that mean? Jesus did nothing of himself. I want you to get this. I don't know how many times I have to say it. Jesus did nothing of himself. He was painting the example, the picture for us, that the only way we're going to do anything is if we do it in him. Jesus could do nothing. Rather, only as a Father expressed his power through the Son did anything happen. Jesus did not do one thing for God. Instead, he recognized his union with the Father, and God did everything himself through Jesus. He did nothing of himself, John 5, 19. I want you to listen to Jesus' own words. John 8, 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." John 4, 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 5, 19, therefore Jesus answered, was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." John 5:30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38. "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." 12:49-50. "I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me the commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." John 14:10. "Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." John 14:24. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." 14:31. "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." John 15:15. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." John 17:4. "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." John 17:8. "For the words which you give me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understand that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me." Do you get the picture? Jesus lived as a normal man who was doing the Father's will, and he was helpless apart from the divine enablement of the Father. And he chose at this very moment on earth to live in total dependence on his heavenly Father. And so I bring you this question as we wrap up this morning. If Jesus lived in utter reliance on the Father, nothing he did was on his own initiative, nothing he could do, nothing of himself, nothing. Jesus, whom we think did everything as God, but I'm trying to correct our thinking, if he did nothing of himself, needed God the Father to lead him, what makes us think that we can manage our own lives? Before his ascension, Jesus made it clear to the disciples that they are to relate to him in the same way that he related to the Father. By abiding in him, that he would be as he was abiding in the Father. That is the whole point this morning. John chapter 15, verse 4, he reminded his disciples and said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But Jesus said the same words about himself. He said, "Apart from the Father, I do nothing." And then he passes those words and says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Those same words describe Jesus' reliance on the Father. He gives to us to tell us that if we dare to do anything of value, it has to be from a place of abiding in him. If you want to do anything that's impactful, if you want to do anything that's in line with God's will, if you want to not just pray his kingdom come, but you want to actually see his kingdom come and walk into that reality, then you have to abide in him. You must begin to be in union with God. I want to leave you with one last verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. And we'll close out in prayer and pick this up next week, because there's a lot that I did not get to. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." That should be frightening to some of us. It shouldn't be, on one hand, because he set the example for us. It should be easy for us to do. But it should be frightening in the sense that I think we live so far below what Jesus has set the example for us, that there's a part of you that almost begins to quake and tremble with fear, like, I've got a lot to learn in my life. Now, perhaps you are raising the dead and cleansing lepers and you're very bold on the street corners and preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, then I would like to talk to you, because I have a lot that I'd like to learn from you. But I think for the rest of us, the reality is that we fall far short from the example that Jesus sent. And his word says that if you're abiding in him, and this is the reality, that if you're in the Father, he's going to give you his will and speak his will. The same way that Jesus received it. "I only speak the things that I hear my Father speak. I'll only do the things that I see my Father do." When you begin to abide with Jesus Christ, when you begin to abide through the Holy Spirit into the Father, you're grafted into the vine. It says you ought to walk the same way he walked. You ought to do the same things he did. You ought to speak the same way he did. But I think for so many of us, we're still holding on to things. How did Jesus walk? He walked in complete surrender and in complete obedience. We'll pick up more of this next week.